All right. Of course, my computer goes to sleep as soon as I'm ready. Computer sleepy too. All right, so last week we really kind of focused on verses 18 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a lot to cover in 1 Peter chapter 2 in these verses 18 through 25, and as I've continued to read ahead, I realize that there's a lot of things he's going to hit on again, which is sort of the habit of Peter. You know, he'll talk about something once, go on to something else, but then it'll come back to what he was talking about the first time. And you're definitely going to see that. So if we don't go through this to an enormous depth tonight, keep in mind that we're going to be revisiting a lot of these concepts and topics in future weeks. But let's just hit verses 18 through 25, and we'll cover some new ground. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So yeah, we got to kind of group all these things together. I know there's a lot going on here, but this is like one continuous thought. Everything's tied in beautifully to the next point. So you kind of have to read them all together. But verse 18 is really just a continuation of what we talked about in verse 17. You know, again, it's this whole servants be subject to your masters with all respect, not just to the good ones, but also to the unjust ones. And it's really hitting on that idea that no matter what situation you find yourself in, you're still expected to operate and behave and conduct yourself as a Christian. A lot of times we only want to conduct ourselves if the conditions are right. How many people here wish that it was maybe 3 or 4 or 5 degrees hotter in here? How many people wish it was 20 degrees hotter? No, okay, right? I get it. You know, it's a little cool in here, and I usually run a little bit hot, and even I'm wearing a sweater, at least for now, but once I start getting fired up, we'll see how that goes. But regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, we're supposed to still operate as a church. We overcome. We are overwhelming conquerors. Now, that can be a hard thing to do, to operate in any situation, especially if we're doing the right thing and we suffer for it. You know, it's one thing if you suffer for doing the wrong thing, that's what we call justice, but if you suffer for doing the right thing, well, that's not right. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't follow logic, but sometimes that happens. And we're told in these verses that if we suffer for doing the right thing, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. I think most people probably sometimes wonder if what they're doing is pleasing to God. And every now and then in Scripture, we come across certain verses that tell us, without a shadow of doubt, what is pleasing in the sight of God. We talked about Solomon's prayer when he first became king. You know, God asked him in a vision, what do you want? And he says, I want a discerning mind so that I know how to govern your great many people. And it says it pleased God that he asked for this. He didn't ask for riches or long life or the lives of his enemies. He had this kingdom first mindset. It wasn't selfish. It was selfless. How can I use what's up here to serve others? And it says that it pleased God that Solomon asked for this. It pleases God when we have the kingdom first attitude. It pleases God when we put others before ourselves, when we're selfless rather than selfish. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, kids making a return for their parents, i.e. taking care of them and not burdening the church, that is something that is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, of course, that's one that sticks out to me in my family. It's not always living with my mom, but you know what? If you were to ask my mom, you know what she would say? It ain't always easy living with me. In fact, I'm asked like, amen. Who said that? You could probably ask my kids and they would tell you the same thing. You could ask my wife and she would tell you the same thing, right? But when you go through those challenges, you know, one of these things that we can really hold on to when we suffer for righteousness' sake is, even if nobody else recognizes this, God recognizes this. And that's something that you can hold on to and knowing that, why am I suffering for doing the right thing? Why do I even bother? Because it's pleasing in the sight of my God. And if nobody else sees it, I know that he sees it. Now, That's kind of gets us caught up with the review, because I want to kind of hit on a few things that I didn't have a chance to talk about last week. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? Okay. I want to hit on verses 21 and 22 a little bit before we continue, or as we continue, rather. Again, verses 21 and 22 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, believe it or not, these are slightly controversial topics amongst the denominational world. Anybody want to guess why? Matt's like, I don't have to guess. I know. Because they're telling us to be imitators of Christ. And not only are they telling us to be imitators of Christ, but to the degree in which we are supposed to imitate Christ. That deceit was not found in his mouth. That he did not sin, committed no sin. And that's the thing that people have a little bit of trouble with. It's like, well, maybe not being deceitful, not saying lies. Okay, that's one thing. But committing no sin, we're supposed to follow in Christ's footsteps to that degree. Whew, that's a tall order. This is one of these verses that we come across, kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that tells us to be imitators of Christ. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And people look at these things and they're like, no way. This is why we're destined to fail. Because God gives us these instructions that we are completely incapable of living up to. Now, saints, we know that those who preach the new creation principles have been unfairly stereotyped as preaching a message of sinless perfection. And what people think is that we're preaching a message, when we talk about being like Christ, that we're preaching this message that we're beyond temptation, that we can't even be tempted. Now, is that what we're preaching when we're preaching Scripture and we're preaching new creation? Absolutely not. I mean, that's really easy to defeat. I mean, you go back to Matthew chapter 4, and we have a great example of Christ being tempted. He hadn't eaten or drank anything for 40 days, and in order to be tempted to eat, you've got to be what? Hungry. Some of you are like, bored? No, hungry is the right answer, okay? So if Christ was beyond temptation to eat, that means he can't get hungry. But according to Matthew chapter 4, after not eating for 40 days, what was he? Hungry. Proving that Jesus was not beyond temptation. And if we're imitators of Christ, it proves that we ourselves are not beyond temptation. But we do preach that Christians have the ability to resist temptation. Is there a difference between being beyond temptation versus having the ability to resist temptation? Yes, and that's what we preach. Not only us, but Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Question, how often does God provide the way of escape when we are faced with temptation? Some of the time, or most of the time, or all the time. Does Scripture differentiate? What's the implication here? Every time we are faced with temptation, God provides the way of escape. What's our job? To train ourselves through constant practice to be able to recognize the path of escape that God provides. You know, this is one of these scriptures that I have memorized. Reason being is because, yeah, I'm not above temptation. And when temptation comes, I remember this verse. Why? So that I can immediately look for the path to escape. Because I have faith that God has provided it. That's not preaching sinless perfection. That's preaching what Scripture says, to walk in Christ's footsteps, to do the things that he did, to overcome. Now, see, this is something we could really discuss and debate endlessly about. But, you know, What 1 Peter is really trying to do is help let Scripture define who we are. And we've seen that throughout the book thus far. Sojourners, exiles, royalty, priests, children of God. Now, if the world and some, even some believers, want to say that we're just a bunch of helpless sinners who can't help but sin, let them think that way. But again, what we're continuing to see in Peter's letters is a re-emphasis as to who we are in Christ. And not just who we are in Christ, but also what we're capable of. We're sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. We're those who are renewing the mind, not to be conformed to our former ignorance. We're those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to truly walk in Christ's footsteps and even do greater works than he did. Now, don't blame me for saying that. Some preachers would get stoned for saying we can do greater works than Christ did. But who's the one who told us that we could do that? Jesus said that. If you're mad at that, don't look at me. Take it up with Jesus. He said that. Now, some people might be brave enough to call God a liar and say that we cannot do all things through him who strengthens us. But I'm not brave enough to call God a liar. And it is my sincere hope that none of y'all are brave enough to call God a liar either. If God says we can do it, hey, who am I to argue with God? We'll let our faith do the talking. Questions or comments as we continue? Oh, that's cool.
Mr. Hart. That word for example there is really interesting. It means a pattern to trace.
Ooh.
So literally to trace the same picture, the same outline, the same writing. So he's not talking about, oh, here's like this really big example that you'll never be able to actually, you know, follow.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that we are expected to be able to trace. Now, obviously, the one thing that we can't do is have not committed past sin, right?
But that's the past.
But that's past. Mm-hmm. I mean, going forward and present, I mean, that is something that he's saying Christ is that example for us. And
yeah.
That's something that he wants us to not rule out, but actually view as by faith possible.
Yep. Achievable. You know, it's funny. I like that idea of tracing because there's times when I was a kid, when I would see a design that I really like and I'd put a real thin piece of paper over there and I'd trace it and I'd show it to my friends and like, that is amazing. Did you draw that? I'd be like, at first I'd be like, yeah, I totally did. Look how great I am at drawing. And I'm like, no, I didn't draw that, you know, because I couldn't do it by myself. I had to have that pattern to go by in order to do it. And spiritually speaking, that's what we're getting right here. God has already given us the pattern to do it. We don't have to do it by ourselves. He gave us the pattern and he gave us the tools to do it. We are that thin piece of paper. No, all right. I'm not going to make more of this than it is, but thank you. Anybody else? All right. A couple more points I want to make before we move on in 18 through 25. Nothing major, but some things that I think we can get some encouragement from. Back to suffering for righteousness' sake. It's really important to note that when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, it's not just that we're doing something that is pleasing the sight of God. That is encouragement in itself. But it's also knowing that we're being imitators of Christ. You know, we mentioned how about, you know, yeah, this is a thing that's pleasing in the sight of God. But when you really kind of wrap your mind around it, it's like, well, the reason it's pleasing the sight of God is because this is what Christ did. And Christ did what was pleasing in the sight of God. Anybody who's familiar with the Gospels and the ministry of Christ know that he didn't do anything that was deserving of being tortured and crucified. Lived a perfect life. He suffered for sins and mankind, even though he was innocent of ever committing evil. Now, again, I know that when we are wronged, there is typically a response that is generated in order to get, like, emotional satisfaction, right? You know, we want to reciprocate, we want to get angry, we want to get frustrated, we want to get upset. And as mentioned last week, when we go through something difficult, holding on to the fact that we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's pleasing in the sight of God. But I think the same thing can apply here. You know, just like we know when we suffer for righteousness' sake that it's pleasing in the sight of God, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can also have encouragement in knowing that we're actually being imitators of Christ. And you're seeing that in real time. Again, a lot of people sometimes they'll think we cannot imitate Christ, that it's impossible for us to imitate Christ. But if you do the right thing and you suffer for it, you know in that exact moment that you are being an imitator of Christ. So you can see this being fulfilled in real time. But the last point I want to make is on verse 25. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I realize I'm still in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe some of y'all are already there. Just one more point. And again, we're going to be revisiting some of this stuff because it comes up again in chapter 3. Verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, when you think about it, this verse is actually a really good one to disprove original sin, isn't it? When I was looking at this, I was like, huh, this is one to keep in your back pocket. If someone says original sin is a thing, this is a good one. Because it says right here that we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now, clearly, the shepherd and overseer of our souls is a reference to Christ and God. So if sin is what separates a person from God, which, you know, Isaiah 59 says that it does, how can a person return to God if they are separated from Him since birth? Can't happen. Now, I'm loving how much Peter and Paul's writings match up, but go to Romans chapter 7. Matt brought this one up many years ago when we were still meeting in my living room sometimes on Wednesday night. And he said, this one little part is worth the price of admission. I was like, yeah, I agree. Verse 9, Paul writes, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Okay, well, how could Paul be alive apart from the law if he was born into sin? So, I mean, in my opinion, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, again, if you get in a conversation about original sin, that's just a really good one to keep in your back pocket to prove that people are not born sinful. Again, how can we return to God if we started off in a state where we were separated from Him? So that's all I wanted to mention before moving on. Questions or comments as we continue?
I got one.
Okay, let me get to...
Yes,
yeah, you got it.
So I was talking to Matt about this the other day in our personal studies. And so like... I'm learning more and more about, like, when you're reading the Bible, you have to, and I've always known this, but it's becoming more clear to me, you have to look at who the author is talking to properly.
The audience.
He's writing to.
Right.
Let me not go down that rabbit hole. This is obviously talking to servants, and we're taking it and applying it to ourselves as Christians. Mm-hmm. Are we doing that because we're servants of God? Or is it just one of those things? I guess my question is, and Matt kind of helped me with this a little bit, but I'd like to hear your opinion. How do we know when we can say, hey, this is applicable to me? And hey, like John 14:26, when he said the Comforter will come and teach you all things. That was for the apostles that mm-hmm. he was talking to mm-hmm. specifically. Mm-hmm. How do I know, TK, know when I'm reading the Bible, all right, this can be applied to me, and how do I know when, hey, it's specifically for this person?
Sure. So there's a couple different things that I think you have to look at. Number one is like context. For example, I mean, let's go to Acts chapter 1 as an example. So, starting in verse 4, it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Okay. A lot of people like to take these verses and say, see, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you receive power. You're able to heal people by faith and speak in an angelic language and all these kind of things, right? But when you look at the context, Who was Christ talking to? Specifically to the apostles, right? And then if we continue through the book, so they were the ones who were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was specifically saying it was going to be for y'all. And then when we continue through the book of Acts, we see that the apostles had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they could lay their hands on other people to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it didn't pass on to other people. So we know that the only people who were going to receive this power of the Holy Spirit were the apostles and those they laid their hands on, right? So it's a combination in my mind, or to me, of context, seeing who was directed to, and then taking all of other scripture in mind. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that the letter was written to Christian Hebrews. It says, those who are of the dispersion. Well, how do we know that it was not for us and just for those who were of the dispersion? Well, because it was for Christians, all Christians. It wasn't giving any specific things to any particular one person or one particular group of people like the apostles. And two, are the instructions and the directions that we're getting in 1 Peter, can we also find it in other scriptures directed towards us? See what I'm saying? So if it's directed towards us here in 1 Peter or in another place, and it's the exact same instructions that we can find in another place in scripture, it's safe to assume it's meant for us. Does that make sense? Do you want to add anything, Matt?
Yeah. So like TK, take John 14, for example, right?
Yep.
Cause that's the one that, and I don't even think I actually answered your question. I know you said you wanted to talk about it, but I don't think we actually, I think we did. We did.
You two guys, I can see you guys going down this hole.
When you got two people that like tangents, it's,
yeah.
makes it very interesting.
It's a great recipe.
But there in verse 16, you know, he says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper so that he'll be with you forever, right? And that's the one that we talked about, the Spirit of Truth. And he says, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So obviously that's talking to those guys right there, right? But then notice what happens. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Obviously, again, still the apostles, right? He says, because I live, you live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He, notice the pronoun change. A lot of times what happens is you'll get a pronoun change, and it moves from like a second person, singular or plural, over to like a third person. And he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what has then happened that you are not going to disclose yourself, or that you're going to disclose yourself to us, not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. See, and then notice verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. See the change of pronoun again?
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the key thoughts there, is that you just pay attention to the, you know, and everybody knows what pronouns are now. Thank you, world. you know, so just pay attention to the pronouns, and you'll be able to, that's one key hint on how to figure out if it's talking to us, mm-hmm. or talking to other people, or how it's working.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that,
You're not the first person to ask that question. I remember, you know, when I was looking through some of the new creation books, Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, he says, baptize all believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, making disciples of all nations, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. A lot of people will look at that and say, well, who is that directed to? Who is Jesus talking to? The apostles, right? Well, in Acts chapter 1, he's just talking to the apostles. Does that mean it's only up to the apostles to, you know, spread the gospel message? But then if we go to like Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Okay, well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, who are we supposed to be imitators of? Christ. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, who are we supposed to be imitators of? Christ. So that means the job of seeking and saving the lost was not just for the apostles, but also for who? Anyone who's going to walk in his footsteps.
In Acts 9. And, you know, you've got the Stephen and Philip, that when Acts 9 took place, those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you've got mm-hmm. those examples as well. So, yeah, tons of them like that.
Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, who do these specifically apply to? Because there are times when we come across scripture where we see this applied to a specific person or group of people and would not apply to us. And How do we know? Because we do see people taking that out of context, like baptism with the Holy Spirit, and saying this applies to me, blah, 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 right? So it's a great question. It's a great question. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there. Let's talk about married couples, because that's what we're getting. Married couples. So yeah, he does start off by giving instructions to wives, and then he moves on to husbands. So we're going to talk about this a little bit at a time. Verses 1 through 2. Likewise, wives. The emphasis is, I think, there in the original. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, one of the things we notice here with instructions for wives is the similarity that we've seen to other instructions in Peter's letter, which is being subject to something. I mean, nobody's getting off the hook of being subject to something. I mean, wives, be subject to your husbands. Well, hey, we're supposed to be subject to our masters and to the governing authorities. But in this case, wives are to be subject to their husbands, even if their husband isn't a believer. That's a tough one. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But yeah, this is coming right off of Peter's instructions for all Christians to be subject to authorities, servants being subject to their masters. And the continued theme here is, hey, whatever situation you find yourself in, operate accordingly. Carry out God's instructions. Conduct yourself as a Christian. Whether you're under a government or under a master or under a husband, you know, we are still called to do the things that we're supposed to do. Now again, this is coming right after 1 Peter, like verse 12, if you want to back up a page, you know, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil as against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is about evangelism, trying to win people to Christ, not through our words, but through what? Our conduct. And we see the same thing here in 1 Peter chapter 3 when a woman is married to an unbelieving man. How are you going to win your man over to Christ? Through conduct. And again, so we're seeing similarities in here. And again, no matter what situation you find yourself in, even if it's not, you know, completely ideal, you know, we've got intentions to win people to Christ. Now, there's a few more things I want to touch on before we look through additional instructions for wives, which are connected. First off, it should seem pretty obvious. These verses are not giving women the green light to marry someone outside the faith. Okay? That's not what these verses are. Some women could look at this and say, aha, so even if I have an unbelieving husband, the only way I can have an unbelieving husband is if I marry an unbelieving husband. Well, no, that's not always how it works. You know, I've officiated weddings before between believers, not necessarily to be confused with Christians. And non-believers, you know, a Christian or a believer marrying a non-believer, with one person saying, well, you know, even though my fiance doesn't believe in God, what better person to win them to God than me? Now, that might be true. That could be true. But romantic relationships are not meant to be a tool for evangelism. I've heard people say that, you know, if being a Christian is a prerequisite for marriage, well, okay, then I'll become a Christian. If that's what they want, that's what they'll get. I was doing premarital counseling with a couple once. Her name was Courtney. His name was Human. He was Persian. And coincidentally, right before they got engaged, he converted to Christianity. So I grilled him a little bit about that. Or he says he converted to Christianity. You guys are with me here. I grilled him a little bit about that. I'm like, well, what made you want to, you know, look into Christianity? He says, well, I find it to be a very interesting religion. I was very interested in the religion, Christianity, and that's kind of how he was talking. I was like, this is just, I mean, the writing was on the wall. She said, if you want to marry me, you're going to have to be a Christian. Okay, if that's what it takes, then I'm going to be a Christian. A person joining the faith whose motivation is to please their fiancé rather than God is never a good idea. A person's first priority for wanting to join the faith needs to be centered on God. And if it's anything less than that, then they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Now, I will concede that although it's true that a Christian has the opportunity to win their spouse to the faith, It could go the other way as well. I would argue that a non-believer can lead a person out of the faith much easier than a person in the faith can lead someone into it as well. I was really, one of the things that TK and I are really trying to emphasize in the teenage class is we're trying to really equip you guys with knowledge and all the tools that you need to need so that when you don't have that accountability from your parents, you know, them wanting you to be a Christian, or your friends surrounding you in the youth group, when they want you to be a Christian, when you're not surrounded by those folks, you're still going to stand strong. You know what happens in these marriages when they break up and one person says, I'm going to become a Christian because that's what my fiance wants. You think they're going to, he's going to stay in the faith when they separate? But the reason these instructions are given is because there are times in marriage when someone becomes a believer and the other person doesn't join, at least not right away. And people question, well, what am I supposed to do in that situation? Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn there. Let's turn there. He says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul's instructions are what? If you have an unbelieving spouse, don't leave them. Now, situations like that happen in the early church, and they still happen today. It happened to me and my wife back in 2012. I became a Christian June 30th, 2012. She didn't become a Christian until March the very next year. Tell you what, that time from June 2012 to March 2013, that's a scary time, you know? Because you're trying to win someone over and you always know that they're going to face that fork in the road where they're either going to, you know, get on board with the faith or they're not. But all praise be to God, and thankfully she got on board. But we got to take special note, there's a difference between two people being married and one becoming a believer versus a believer marrying an unbeliever. There's a difference there. Now, second, anytime, this is not the first time I've come across these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's flip back there. 1 Peter chapter 3, I always like to take a moment to just express my sympathy because of some of the hardships that Christian women go through when they have an unbelieving husband, because that does happen. A few years ago at Michigan, for Michigan Family Camp, I got to speak to the ladies. They said, will you go and talk to the ladies? And I said, oh, okay, yeah, sure. What do you mean to talk about? They said, we want you to talk about sacrificial love. Were you there for that one, Jessica? I don't remember if you were or not. Okay. And that made me real nervous. I'm like, they want a guy to talk to women about sacrifice. I know, Brian. I was like, oh. What can a man tell a woman about sacrifice? I mean, I think women know more about sacrificial love than a man could ever teach them. Because when a woman adheres to biblical template for marriage, they know about sacrifice. I mean, they'll sacrifice their careers. They'll sacrifice their bodies. They'll sacrifice more things that can be mentioned in just in one message. And that was delicate. It was a message chock full of encouragement, you know. But I brought up these verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. And I just wanted to mention how, you know, I've met women in the church who did not have Christian husbands, and they still adhered to these instructions and responsibilities of a Christian wife. And I said, I realize to the extent that I'm able, how big of a sacrifice that can be. Because we can go to different places in Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 5, and we can see the responsibilities and the instructions for husbands and wives. You know, wives, be subject and submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as members of your own body. And that's all according to God's template. And one of the things that I've learned about that template is that it only works if everybody does what they're supposed to do. That's the only way it works. It's going to be really hard for a wife to submit to her husband if the husband is not loving her as a member of his own body. It's going to be really hard for a husband to love his wife as a member of his own body if she's not letting him take the lead. It only works if everybody's doing their part. Now, in this day and age, women have a hard time with this concept of being subject or submitting to their husbands. Now, I've done several weddings where I've talked to the couple and they, you know, grew up in the church. They'll tell me what denomination they were part of. I'll ask them, well, okay, were you okay with us talking about God in the ceremony? Are you okay with me reading scripture? Well, what scripture do you normally read? Well, I was like, well, I like Mark chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those are some of my go-tos. They're like, okay, we're totally okay with that. But don't you dare read anything about women submitting to their husbands. Pick and choose. Like, what vows do you say? Is there anything anywhere I have to repeat after you that I will submit to my husband? You know? So, on the other hand, recently, this past year, I actually had one bride come up to me and say, I want that to be the verse you start off with in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, about husbands loving their wives as a member of their own body, about wives submitting to their husbands. I want people to know that we are striving for the biblical template of marriage, and I want you to throw that out there first. That's kind of your go-to at first, isn't it? Yeah. It's in there. It's in there. Yeah. But saints, how much harder is it for a wife to be subject to her husband if he is not fulfilling his God-given role? So all I did in that message, it was meant to be just like a little side point. You know, I'm thinking, childbirth has got to be harder than submitting to your husband, right? Some women are like, eh, sometimes. But it was a side note. I just acknowledged. I said, I see that that's a sacrifice. I know that some of you here, because you've told me, have got unbelieving husbands, and that can be a struggle. And that's a sacrifice that you make, and it's a sacrifice that you make out of love. And I just want you to know that I recognize it, I acknowledge it, and, you know, I still appreciate your example. It was just meant to be a side note. But there was a lot of women who came up to me afterwards, and they were just incredibly grateful that I mentioned that. They were like, you know, nobody talks about that. It is hard being a woman trying to submit to my husband and adhere to the godly principles when he's not doing what he's supposed to do as a godly man, because he's not a godly man. And just the fact that somebody acknowledged the sacrifice that it makes for me to do what God wants me to do with my partner not doing what God wants him to do, I appreciate that. I was surprised. There's a lot of women in the church today who do not have believing husbands and wish they did. Some of them married an unbeliever after they became a Christian, hoping that they would later become a Christian. Others became a Christian after they were married and hoping and praying that their husbands will someday come around to it. Though again, for any woman in the faith with an unbelieving husband who might hear this message, you know, someday, I want to encourage them to just keep doing what they're doing. And recognizing that hardship that they go through to fulfill that template that God has provided for a godly wife, even if their partner is not on board. Because the instruction that Peter gives right here is the goal: to win your husband to Christ. And saints, there are stories out there of women who have done that. Everybody here know Sue and Davy Wilson? Fantastic couple. Fantastic couple. You'll meet them one day. Fantastic couple. Sue Wilson came up to me after this message. She's like, I worked on Davy for 13 years. 13 years she worked on that guy. Now, y'all, if y'all know David Wilson, how amazing is he? He is an awesome guy. He is an incredibly strong soldier in the church. You'd think that guy had been a Christian since, you know, since day one. But no, him and Sue were married for a long time, and it was 13 years, she said, I worked on him, and he was immersed into Christ, and now they're like Christian power couple. I mean, that's just, I was like, that's, what a wonderful example. What a wonderful example. All right, if y'all don't mind, we're going to pause there, because next we're getting into adornment. You know, verses 3 and 4, so Matt, for the recording, we only got to verse 2 in chapter 3. Because next we're going to talk about, do not let your adorning be adorning. Goodness gracious, there's that southern twang. Don't let your adorning be external. Don't let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry. Next week, I don't expect anybody to see gold jewelry braided hair, okay? No, no. We're going to get into this. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk a little about head coverings, too, because that kind of ties in a little bit here. But let's pause there, because that's a whole separate subject all by itself, and I want to have more time to unpackage it, so we're going to pause there tonight. Questions or comments as we wrap up?